You want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to look at verses 15 to 31 here this evening. And so as Jesus continues to teach about the end times, he shares of how extensive the tribulation period will be. It will be yet another time of judgment on people to show his great power and help them to recognize that he is indeed the King of Kings. And so for us as professing believers that are here this evening, we look at this and say, I'm glad I'm not going to be here, right? Because this is some extreme tribulation that's talked about here. And we can be thankful because of Christ. We will be removed and not part of it, but there will be ones that during that tribulation time do accept and respond to Christ and will go through it. And so we can be prayerful, even thinking about what they're going to go through, understanding it's God's judgment ultimately on those who have rejected him, but the persecution that'll come and things along those lines. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the text here, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 31. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that once again we can study your word. Lord, we thank you for the exciting just there, the concluding verses, thinking about Christ's second coming and his coming in power and great glory. Lord, we anticipate that. We look forward to that. But yet it grieves us to think of those who will go through this time of tribulation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just help us as we think through this passage. May you educate our minds, but also prick our hearts to have a desire to share the gospel with those around us. Lord, that we would see more coming to know you. We would see more coming to faith in Christ. And so then at the rapture of the church, they would be part of it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just use this time in our hearts and lives, to bring us to greater usefulness for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. lightning causes roughly 400 injuries and 40 fatalities annually in the U.S., with its considered economic losses from insurance claims exceeding $1 billion yearly. While in 2026 has seen at least one fatality as of April, the highest number of deaths occurs between May and September. We probably aren't surprised like that. That's more of the time that those types of storms, particularly in Florida and Texas, so we're a little better off here, with over 80% of victims being male. So guys, we're not in the good percentage there. I don't necessarily know why I found those statistics as far as the 80% of men, and I don't know if they're the ones out doing maybe work in the storms and things more likely. I'm not sure exactly, but I found that kind of interesting. So it should come as no surprise that at the second coming of Jesus, lightning's going to be involved. This is something that we all are familiar with. It will be so obvious, no one will be able to miss it. And if you have ever seen a lightning strike of some sort, you know what that is like. I still remember as a kid there was a storm and we were looking out the back window and we saw lightning strike the neighbor's tree. And it kind of like went the whole way around it, the whole way down, and bark was flying hundreds of yards away. And so you get the idea of what happens. They ended up taking that tree down because it was pretty well damaged. But just what happens with lightning and the power that is there. We see here in verses 15 to 28, the return of Christ will be preceded by extreme persecution. And so at this point in the text, it seems that Jesus is now going and giving instruction on what will take place at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, or the halfway point. The first half is relative peace, but it's at this point that things drastically change. And if you were here last week, I mentioned that the best I understand this, the previous portion of this chapter is talking about the first half of the tribulation. But I tried to explain that there's good men who differ on that, and they're kind of around different spots as to where it starts here, really talking about the tribulation. But I think here in verse 15 is kind of where we get that midpoint, and that's what Jesus is now talking about, that second half of the tribulation. And so in verses 15 to 20, fleeing the persecution will be exhausting. And so here he starts this section by pointing out the abomination of desolation described in Daniel's prophecy. This is something that his disciples would have been quite familiar with. The word for desolation has a root word that means to lay waste or come to naught. In Daniel 9, we're given a description of the tribulation period that is often referred to as Daniel's 70th week. Halfway through this 70th week, or 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will break the covenant that he had made with Israel. During the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will cause abomination against Jewish religion and will desolate the temple of the Jews. The Antichrist will put up a statue of himself in the holy place or in the Jewish temple and command everyone to worship him. Obviously, this is even more extreme than the idolatry that we've been talking about in 1 Kings. There it was typically taking place outside of the temple in other locations, and individuals were not so brazen as to elevate themselves to the place of worship like the Antichrist will do. The desolation of the temple that Daniel was first prophesying about took place in 168 BC under the leadership of the king of Syria. He attacked the city, killed many, and had his soldiers desecrate the temple. It's reported that they erected an idol statue of Zeus and spread broth made from a sow on the altar. Of course, in AD 70, Rome destroyed the temple. So the thought of these prophecies being fulfilled was not something that many could see happening. One commentator said this: for centuries, there was only a small Jewish presence in Judea and Jerusalem. It was unthinkable that this weak Jewish presence could rebuild a temple. Therefore, the fulfillment of this prophecy was highly unlikely until Israel was gathered again as a nation in 1948. And so the restoration of the nation that the world had not seen for some 2,000 years is a remarkable event in the fulfillment and future fulfillment of this prophecy. And so something that obviously gets our attention, helps us to think about what God is going to do and how it's going to play out. All these fulfillments are simply a preview of what will take place under the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, John describes what he saw in his vision of how the Antichrist would set up an image of himself to be worshipped. Like many prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel's prophecy has two separate fulfillments. The first one in 168 BC, and the second one at the midway point of the tribulation is when that will be taking place. That's what Jesus is here addressing. This is something referred to as multiple fulfillment prophecy. And so there's lots of times those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled sometime there shortly after the prophecy comes out. And then it's also a future one. And there's a few prophecies that are fulfilled three different times. And so it's something to just keep in mind. And so this is one of those types of prophecies. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus will return and complete destruction is poured out on the Antichrist. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And so Jesus is warning his disciples that when all this is taking place, the desolation of Jerusalem is nearby. Their question from clear back in verse 3 was, when will this happen? Which, even as we talked about last week, Jesus doesn't completely answer, but tells them in what ways it will be incredibly obvious to all those who are looking that these prophecies are now coming to fulfillment. Another commentator said this: of course, the fact that Israel has reestablished itself as a national political entity and occupied the holy temple site again has many scholars anticipating the end times very soon. No other nation has experienced 2,000 years of cultural dispersion and retained their national integrity. God is not yet finished with the Jewish people. And the great tribulation to come in the 70th and final week of the 70 weeks, periods of 7 years, predicted for Israel by the prophet Daniel, will see the nation purged and prepared for the return of its Messiah King. And so just thinking through this prophecy and with some of the things that we have seen, some of you, I can even say, you know, I was around and I can remember 1948 and can remember some of those things. And so you think through that and recall just what God is doing. As this abomination of desolation takes place, Jesus says that those present in Judea need to run. You know, often throughout Scripture, God's people are to stand for what they know is right based on God's word. We see that even in the book of Acts, where the apostles stand firm on God's word. They ask for boldness to be able to stand firm. And so they take a stand against sin, against idolatry, like what the Antichrist will set up. At this point, though, Jesus says, run. This is a time where he's not saying they're to stand for what is right, but instead anticipate his soon return, in which he will make all things right. Those who are on the housetop are not to even go back into the main part of the house to gather up any belongings. The person who is out working in the field is not to go get their coat. Jesus also mentions how this time will increase the burden of expectant mothers and those mothers with young children. One commentator points out the language here is similar to that in Genesis 19, where the angels told Lot to flee Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment of God leveled them. And so that kind of picture is given here. If this took place in the winter, the regular rainfall in the area would make travel much more treacherous. And if it took place on the Sabbath, then shops would be closed. They wouldn't be able to get any supplies if they thought they needed some to get out of town. It would be exhausting trying to flee the danger to come. And then in verses 21 to 28, the persecution will be more than has ever existed. And so the greatest tribulation that the world has ever seen will not compare to what takes place during the second half of the tribulation period. There have been many times throughout history in which believers have thought that the devastation that was taking place was in line with what Jesus is talking about here, as they thought it would be possible that there's no way it could get worse than this. But Jesus wants everyone to understand that as God pours out his wrath in judgment, it will be like the world has never seen. The second half of the tribulation will be so extreme that as Jesus is telling his disciples about it, he must have been able to read their faces, see the terror of just the thought of it as he looked at them. Therefore, he says, there will be an end to it. And so he offers some encouragement. He describes it by saying those days will be cut short. Not that the days will be shorter than a 24-hour span of time, but that God has predetermined the time in which it will end. If it were not for the fact that God would bring this judgment to an end, then the entire human race would be wiped out. The disciples must have been thinking about the time of Noah's flood and how God brought judgment on all humanity, sparing only Noah's family. Jesus continues and says why it is those days will be cut short. He says it will be for the sake of the elect. Now, we want to be cautious here and understand that this is not referring to the elect of the church age, because those individuals will be taken up to heaven at the rapture. All those who God chose before the foundation of the world to recognize their sinfulness and call out to him in repentant faith, accepting the atoning work of Jesus on their behalf as the only source of their salvation, are the elect. Those that have responded in saving faith before the rapture will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the time of the rapture. It's at this point that the seven-year tribulation period starts. During those 7 years, God's word is going to spread forth in his plan of bringing his elect into relationship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus will take place. Those that respond in saving faith during the tribulation period are the ones that Jesus is referring to as the elect here in verse 22. It's for their sake that God has a predetermined end to the tribulation. It will be so extreme and out of his great love for his elect that he's not going to allow it to continue past that predetermined time of judgment. During this time, conditions will be so severe that people will be looking all kinds of directions to find relief. Where can I go to get some relief from this persecution? It'll provide a great opportunity for false messiahs to present themselves as the only hope that people could have. And of course, those false messiahs would lead them astray. These false Christs and false prophets will even be able to perform signs and wonders, no doubt through the power of Satan, so as to be attractive to many as the answer to the great tribulation that they're enduring. The end of verse 24, Jesus makes the comment of the elect possibly being led astray. At first glance, this might come across as a little concerning. What's going on with that? Well, a doctrine that we hold dear is the perseverance of the saints, or as I like to refer to it, the preservation of the saints. By that doctrine, we'd say that all true believers will remain faithful to Christ, and we would point out that they remain faithful because God preserves them. God keeps them. He is the one that's keeping them until the end. In John 10:28, Jesus says the following, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If Jesus is saying that it is possible that the elect would go astray during the tribulation period, then he would be contradicting his words from John chapter 10. But commentators are in agreement that the construction here of Jesus' statement is such that the phrase, "if possible," points to the fact that this idea is out of the question. And so Jesus' emphasis here is that the persecution during the tribulation will be so severe that these false Christs, these false prophets, will come across so convincing, like they're even going to be able to lead astray those who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They will not be successful, but this will be their aim. And he's saying they're going to come across so incredibly convincing that it's going to look almost like that's what's going to happen. Jesus then adds the statement, "See, I have told you beforehand." He clearly warns of how extreme things will be during this time. In verse 26, he points out some other ways in which they will try to deceive the elect. They may say that the Messiah is out in the wilderness, or the Messiah is in an inner room. He says, don't fall for those tricks. Basically, they're going to try pointing, hey, go this way, go that way, and it's just to, in a sense, bring them out of hiding. There will be all kinds of ways in which they will try to draw them out in order to kill them. Then in verse 27, Jesus describes how it's going to be obvious when he returns for his elect at the end of the tribulation. There will be great lightning that reaches across the sky from east to west. You know, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he was born in a stable and was placed in a manger. The angels had to go tell the shepherds that this even took place. A star guided the wise men to Jesus. Herod didn't even know that Jesus was born. At his first coming, there was not a lot of fanfare, and most did not even know it happened. This will not be the case at his second coming. Everyone will know. The skies will get everyone's attention. The way Jesus will return is the way that Jews expected him to come the first time. He came as a humble servant, and they rejected him. As he returns a second time, they will recognize him as Messiah. Jesus concludes this section with a statement that communicates how his return will be incredibly obvious to everyone. He says, "When you see vultures circling in the air, everyone knows there is a corpse somewhere on the ground nearby." Jesus says that his return will be just as obvious and no one will miss it. And we don't necessarily see this a whole lot, that example there, that illustration that he gives here in the city. But you drive out in the country a little bit and you start seeing vultures circling, you know there's a dead animal somewhere. You know that's what's taking place. And that's what he's saying here. He's like, it's going to be very obvious. Everybody knows that. And in some sense, we'd say, you know, we don't need to know the same language to know what's going on when we see those vultures circling. It's so obvious to everyone. And then in verses 29 to 31, the return of Christ will be evident to the whole world. So he's already kind of hit on this, but I think it continues now here in this section. And so in here we see Jesus finally gets to what the disciples asked back in verse 3. They wanted to know the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Now he's going to tell them of the sign that will take place in the sky. In verse 29, the return of Christ will be seen throughout the earth. And so this will take place immediately after the close of the tribulation period. This is what will mark the close of the tribulation. As people look up into the sky, they will see things that they've never seen before. It will seem as if everything is out of control. the supposed chaos will all be under the mighty hand of God. The events that will be taking place will be seen by all the nations of the earth. Everyone, regardless of their language they speak or the climate in which they live, they'll see the mighty hand of God. Although all will see, many will still refuse to turn to God. Just like every natural disaster that's ever happened, as believers, we don't say it's Mother Nature. We say it's the sovereign hand of God. The nations will see all that is taking place, but will ignore the true message behind it. They will be unwilling to acknowledge God as sovereign, and they will reject him as Lord. Luke 21:26 says, "People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." The fainting that is mentioned there is not necessarily the idea of losing consciousness. It is the idea of complete discouragement, of total loss, of total loss of hope. They see all the signs of creation. They have no way to explain it, and they're convinced that they're doomed without hope. So many in our day and age respond the same way. They see and maybe even acknowledge that God exists. They understand that there is a creator God that's in control of things, yet they don't want to submit to him. They'll stand and watch what is taking place and expect that even more is going to happen, yet they still refuse to trust God. As we witness earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, a snowstorm, a downpour, or the winds that we just had yesterday, God is in control of it all, and we realize that. When we see a rainbow, we're reminded of his promise to never again destroy the earth through a flood. Isaiah 34:4 says, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." And then in verses 30 to 31, the return of Christ will include gathering the elect. There will be great distress in the heart of men and women all throughout the earth. It says here that all tribes of the earth will mourn. They will have a lack of peace, a lack of joy, because they've refused to turn to the one true joy giver, and now their time is up. The words that Jesus uses here can also be found in Daniel 7 and verse 13. All throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus talks about his kingdom. Now, as he's explaining to his disciples, he's telling them when it will be that he will establish his kingdom. It was not going to be right then when he was speaking, but it would be when he returned in the clouds. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, Luke records an angel telling the disciples that Jesus will return in the same manner in which he just ascended into the clouds. His return will be characterized by power. Power is associated with Jesus' birth. In Luke 1:35, it says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" Power is associated with Jesus' ministry in Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Power is also associated with the church. In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." His return will also reveal great glory. All the glory of the Father will be revealed through the Son. Remember, as Jesus is teaching these things to his disciples, he's only a matter of days away from his suffering, his humiliation, his going to the cross and dying. At his point, he's our suffering servant. But when he returns, he proves for all to see he is our glorious king. We also see here that Jesus will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. This call will be to gather his elect from all over the earth. While Jesus does not directly answer his disciples as the sign to look for that will signal his return, seems like what he's saying is that when he is coming in the clouds, you'll know it. It'll be obvious. It'll be clear. No one's going to miss it. And so even if we remind ourselves of Paul dealing with the believers in Thessalonica, did we miss something? No, it's going to be obvious. No one is going to miss it. Everyone is going to know. Now, scholars of prophecy don't always agree, and I've mentioned this even some last week, on the future events and how they unfold, but I thought maybe just give a summary here of some of these end time events that most will agree with, not all. But the first one, we have the rapture of the church. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And this, we would say, could occur at any time. And so this is what we're thinking of as believers here on this earth today, is the rapture, where we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But at that point, sometimes people misunderstand it and call that the return of Christ, but he's not actually going to step on the earth at that point. And so that's not what we think of as the return, but the rapture, and so where we go to meet him in the air. And so we're looking forward to that. And then at that point, when that takes place, the leader of the 10 European nations makes a seven-year agreement with Israel. It's described in Daniel chapter 9. As well in Daniel chapter 9, after a 3.5-year period, he breaks that agreement. And then in Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, we see he moves to Jerusalem, sets up his image in the temple. And then even as we see here in Matthew 24, the Antichrist begins to control the world, forces people to worship him, to obey him. And at this time, God sends that tribulation upon the earth. And then the nations gather at Armageddon to fight the Antichrist, but see the sign of Christ coming and unite to fight him. And that's there in Zechariah 12, talks about that, Revelation 13, Revelation 19. And then Jesus returns to earth, defeats his enemies, is received by the Jews, and establishes his kingdom on earth. And again, there, Zechariah 12 and 13, Revelation 19, and then he reigns for 1,000 years on earth. That's Revelation chapter 20. And so not all those things obviously covered here, but yet I've been mentioning them over these couple of weeks as we've just been working through here in Matthew chapter 24. So just a simple question for us here this evening. Are you confident of the Lord's return in power and great glory? I think as you just read through this chapter, it's exciting just to see what is going to take place. Obviously, some things that no one would enjoy. We can be thankful that as God's children, those who've placed their faith and trust in him for salvation, we will not be here for it. But yet, we know there will be others, and we don't know the exact timing all this is going to take place, but if it takes place next week, there's people that we know, that we love, that will be here. And so we want to share the gospel with them even now, so they will be able to go meet the Lord in the air along with us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for a risen Savior. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we have a task before us, the privilege it is to share the hope that we have with those around us that do not know Christ as Savior. Lord, there are so many that are going to a Christless eternity in hell. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful, to share the hope that is found only in Christ. And Lord, we trust you for the increase. We trust you to work in hearts. But Lord, you have entrusted us for the task at hand. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.